Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody today?
Good.
I guess we have a few announcements. I assume you need to meet with the ladies after church. And then Vacation Bible School next week. Amen. I hope you're praying for us, praying for yourself, praying for the workers, praying for the teachers, whatever your role is. And be praying for the children and the families that God will bless us. He gives the increase. We need to be obedient and believe Him to give the increase. So let's do that. Amen. Please do that this week. Any other announcements? Praise the Lord for Mike Bojaski. Always praising the trustees and Mike for the physical work he does. And as you go by the fellowship hall, you'll notice our fellowship hall's labeled. We got our name on the door and on the window and all that, so people know what that building's there for. Amen. Which is a good thing. Any other announcements? Well, let's get ready to worship the Lord. And this is important. Please take a moment to realize that we're here in the presence of God to worship Him and to hear His word. And get your hearts and minds ready for that as we listen to some music. Go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for every day that you give us the blessing of waking up, of having opportunity to continue to live and to glorify you, to continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, to be able to witness the opportunities, the circumstance and wonder of what you do through fallen people. Father, I pray for our church. I pray for our people. I pray for our leadership. We're all flawed and we all have our bad moments. But may we be a repentant people. May we be an obedient people. May we be diligent to be devoted to our Lord and Savior and King Jesus Christ. Please bless our services today, Father, and may you be pleased. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and amen. Our call to worship this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It's important that we focus and hear the words of God that calls us into worship of Him. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Having heard the word of God, let's turn to hymn number 98. Let's stand as you're able. Let's sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Seated. Our affirmation of faith this morning is from Spurgeon's Catechism, question number 9, as indicated in your bulletin. Last week we talked about, if I remember correctly, the decrees of God, and that the decrees of God, one of the things they were rooted in was in the works of creation. And so then last week it makes that statement. So this week the question is, what is the work of creation? The answer, the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in 6 normal consecutive days, and all very good. So Genesis is the beginning and foundation, of course, for the rest of the Word of God. We know that God is the who. God tells us the why. He tells us that it is by his power and his power alone that things are created. We know that he did that in a span of time. It was all declared very good. And his decrees are rooted in this because he has made all things. He owns all things, right? He has made us in his image, made us to glorify him in this world. And so his decrees have their root in the works of creation. Amen? Amen. Hymn number 614. I don't think we've sung this in a while. In my heart, there rings a melody. Please stand as you are able to hymn 614.
Where the song that Jesus gave me, you will stand.
kind of cheerful. It did kind of sound circus-like to me. I don't mean to be, not in a bad way, but just kind of fun and uplifting. And in our heart should be a melody. Amen? Each and every day. May our ushers come forward. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in our heart can ring a melody. A melody of love, a melody of love for you, for who you are, what you're doing, what you've promised. May that melody ring true, and may it ring true because we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for the grace and mercy that is in Jesus Christ, that same grace that fills us and flows and builds and uplifts and sanctifies. As we give back to you today, Lord, from your abundant mercy and generosity, we ask that you bless this offering. Please bless it, Lord. Give us discernment. May it be blessed for your glory, for our church, and for the gospel. In Christ's name, and amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We're going to talk about sufficient grace. We all need sufficient grace. Amen? I need sufficient grace. I know we got a few people out today. It's hopefully not because I didn't have a good Sunday last Sunday. I struggled, and I think I can't remember everything I said, but I think I made the statement up front here that I felt like quitting about six times last Sunday, and that wasn't any reflection on the church or you, it's just because I felt really bad. I felt bad mentally, mostly mentally more than physically, and sometimes that happens. I don't know, most of you probably haven't preached or that type of thing, but maybe you've teached or Sunday school. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes you just don't feel well. But we need sufficient grace. I need sufficient grace to be what I need to be, and you need sufficient grace to live for God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to have sufficient grace? Well, what we don't want to have is we don't want to have a delusion of self-sufficiency, do we? Self-sufficiency. This idea of self, the unbiblical view of self, the garden, you can be like God, knowing good from evil, that view of self. Separate from God, you know, Solomon's whole Ecclesiastes, life under the sun or apart from God. We can't have that type of self-sufficiency, can we? Because while the world paints that as strength, while Satan deceived Eve and then Adam on that pretense of being like God and being strong apart from God, it's a fool's errand, isn't it? It's not. It's actually the greatest weakness that we can have. We have stories throughout the Bible of declarations of self-sufficiency, don't we? We have the temptation in the garden with Eve, as I've already spoken of. You have in Daniel the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who had a dream, and he tells Daniel, and Daniel says, well, It was a dream about a mighty tree being cut down, and Daniel warned him, right? That's going to be you if you don't acknowledge God and so forth. And it's not you, it's the Lord that has blessed you and so forth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen or loses his mind or whatever happens. And he brags and takes credit and I guess in a sinful way declares his self-sufficiency. And what Daniel had prophesied, or what the dream, Daniel had interpreted the dream which prophesied, it exactly happened. And Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He was running around naked in the woods, eating with the animals, eating grass and all this stuff. And it showed him. And it wasn't until he came to himself and acknowledged God that he was restored. You have the parable of the rich fool in the New Testament, don't you? You have where the rich fool has all the grain. He has all this prosperity. He has conquered the world, so to speak. He's going to tear down his silos and build new ones to hold all the things, the grain that he has. And God says, "You fool, this night your life will be required of you." So what was that? Even what the world would deem success, it comes to dust and nothing apart from God, which is what Solomon declares in Ecclesiastes, right? And this fool finds himself in hell, doesn't he? He dies that night. I could keep go on and on and on. We could talk about Israel and their declarations of self-sufficiency at various times in the Old Testament. We could talk about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles, who was very devoted to the Lord in the beginning of his kingship and prosperous, but thought he had become self-sufficient, and towards the end of his reign, he falls and he has a lot of trouble because of this idea of self-sufficiency. This directly relates to the things Paul is saying today in 2 Corinthians 12. Of everything, you just see this building, not only building, but this exploring the depths of the Corinthians and the church and what it means to live for God, why we sin, the rebuke of Paul, why we do things, on what basis we do them. And he keeps coloring in more and more detail, doesn't he? And he does this today with Paul's visions and the thorn and so forth. So let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read these 10 verses. "I must go on boasting." Now, you remember last week he's talking about boasting and he's being a little sarcastic, wasn't he? You think you're strong and you think you're this. And he's being sarcastic. But he goes on so he continues that thought and he says, "I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man was called up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your blessing upon the reading of your word. I pray that our hearts and minds will be prepared to receive your word, that I will be blessed and empowered by the Spirit to preach that which you would have me to say, that out of my weakness, the strength of your word will come forth, that we would be blessed, that we would have discernment, that we will be edified, that we will grow, and that you will be glorified. In Christ's name, and amen. You'll notice in verse 9, and that's where why I titled the sermon what I did, "My grace is sufficient for you." I need the grace of God, don't you? Don't you want to, as you live this life, there's challenges that I face every day. They're probably different than your challenges. Much though we would probably have in common, wouldn't we? Maybe we face physical challenges of whatever nature. Maybe we face work challenges. Maybe we face emotional challenges, right? Things that upset us. Maybe we face fallen world challenges, just the general sinful state of the world. Threats from outside, people that would want to harm us. Spiritual difficulties. And one of the toughest, I think, we all face on a regular basis, relationship challenges, don't we? With one another and friends, neighbors, you know, just all around us, the relational issues. And man, we need grace that is sufficient, don't we? We talk about all these things Paul has said, and I hope I can encourage you that a lot of what Paul comes across, it is rebuke, it is corrective, but it's of the most wonderful kind, right? It's like if we were young and we reach out to touch the hot stove and maybe our mother grabs our hand. And out of love, she says, "Honey, don't." And maybe she yells at us because she has to get our attention, right? "Don't touch that." And while sometimes that upsets us at the way people say things or the way we have to be, we're yelled at or something happens, it was necessary, wasn't it? To save us from harm. And so while Paul is rebuking the Corinthians, it is absolutely out of love. It is out in what he intends that they can be blessed, that they can grow, that they can have what he knows and experiences, and that they can have grace that is sufficient. Because the opposite is harmful. So sufficient grace. We're going to talk about several things today. We're going to talk about sufficient grace when there's nothing or because there's nothing to be gained otherwise. We're going to talk about sufficient grace to keep us from self, right? And the harm of self. And then we're going to talk about sufficient grace that we magnify the power of Jesus Christ. And those are the things that Paul mentions here. So let's get right on it. Verse 1, he says, "I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained. Apart from the grace of God, we have nothing to boast about, do we? Nothing. Nothing to boast about." And so he continues to make that point. But he's saying it's necessary in this moment for me to say things about myself because of the false teachers, these circumstances. He says it's necessary. So he says, so if you didn't hear last week or you've forgotten, he outlined, you know, these false teachers say they're this and they're Hebrews or they're Israelites and they've done this thing and that thing and the other thing. And Paul bested them in every area, didn't he? He was either equal or better than them in everything, no matter what they said. Now, he acknowledges, "I may not be as good looking, I may not be as tall, or I may not be as good of a speaker," the outward type things. But in his knowledge, he surpassed them and in these other things. And he even talked about all the dangers and hardships and things he had suffered for Christ, right? So then he says here, there's something else I need to say. You know, boasting doesn't gain anything, but I do need to say this. And he says, "I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So here's an area that they couldn't touch, could they? In his apostlehood, these visions and revelations that Paul had received. And now commentators, I think there's a few that disagree, but I think the majority agree that when he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. I think Paul's talking about himself. He's not talking about someone else. And I think that's evident in the way he speaks after that. Even when he says, in verse 7 he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. He says, I've had all these great revelations. I think he was the one that was called up to the third heaven, right? And when we think of third heaven in theological circles, there's a difference of opinion, but what's important is you think of the sky or the earthly heaven, you know, the earth and the sky and the atmosphere around the earth, the heavens above us that the birds fly in. You got a heaven which is the universe, which is the stars and the planets and the sun and the vastness of that the heavens, as the Bible would say, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. So we hear this in the Bible. We hear the heavens, the birds fly through the heavens. We hear the heavens declare the glory of God, meaning the stars and the sun and the planets and the universe that we can see out there. And then there's the third heaven. And that would be the heaven the Bible talks about where God dwells, right? Where the presence of God, God is everywhere, but you know what I mean. This specific place. And so he says, I know a man, verse 2, who was caught up to the third heaven. And he says in 2 and 3, he says, you know, I don't understand it. I know he was called up to the third heaven and experienced these visions and revelations, but I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. I don't understand it. Only God knows. And then he says, I know he was called up into paradise, but I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. Only God knows. And in verse 4, he says, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And I don't know that this is, and it probably means a little bit of both, things that we aren't to know, right? That God doesn't tell us everything. I don't need to know when I'm going to die because I couldn't handle it probably, right? In the absolute sense. Sometimes people get ill and they know they don't have long to live. None of us know how long we're going to live, but you know what I'm saying, that we would know the future in a very specific way. So there may be things like that, but I think there's also those things that we can't even express because they're so holy and they're so full of majesty and they're so magnificent, and the things he would have saw in that place, that there's not even words to describe it, right? There's no way for us to communicate it. So I think both of those things may be in play here. And in verse 5, he says, on behalf of this man I will boast, but not on my own behalf, except my weaknesses. So he distances himself and says, this is nothing that makes me special, is it? Don't we often, when people say something spiritually significant has happened to them, you can feel a boastfulness about it, even if they don't say it? You ever notice that? You ever notice that if churches or Christians, if they really press spirituality and all this outward show, it is a prideful thing in some ways. It is a, you know, we're more spiritual. Paul's absolutely saying no. This is all about God. This is all about grace. This is all about Him. It's all about His majesty. All I can say about myself is I'm just weak, right? And he's trying to bring that home, that we take no credit. If God was to take us and transport us to heaven for His purposes, for something He wanted us to reveal or declare on earth like He did people at times, Isaiah, John, in visions, Daniel, and then here Paul, would it be for anything I am or any worthiness I have? No. And so Paul just drives that home, that we owe it all to God. Verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, if I wanted to brag about it, I would not be a fool, because it is the truth. You know, he's not boasting. But he says, even if I did, even if I made a big deal out of it, it is true. I did see, I did go. God has done these things through me. And he says that to contrast himself with the opposite of that, which is the false teachers, right? Because he says what? By implication, he says, for I would be speaking the truth. These guys are saying all these things, and they're undercutting me, and they're undercutting my apostleship, and by extension, they're undercutting the word of God and what God has in your life, and they're not telling the truth, right? So he's drawing that contrast between him and the false teacher. So this unusual spiritual experience he had was of the highest degree. And yet Paul says, has nothing to do with me, and it shouldn't magnify me in any way at all. And we don't often think about or treat experiences that way, do we? We often want something out of it, and we want status or recognition or a pat on the back or love, and we want something for it. And Paul's saying, I want none of that. And this unexplainable thing goes beyond our faculties. And so they're challenging the authority of Paul and the Word of God. Do you think there was any reason to challenge Paul and the authority of the Word? I can understand unbelievers saying and not knowing what you're talking about. But we even have it a lot in the church today that challenge the words of Paul. Challenge what he meant, or try to say, oh, he really didn't mean that. He meant this. And we doubt. And it's kind of like, just like the Corinthians, we should say, really? The Corinthians were doubting Paul and they're trusting these other people? Why? Why would I trust anybody? Why would I trust Billy Graham over Paul? Why would I trust Julius Mahan, the pastor when I was a kid? Why would I trust Charles Spurgeon? Why would I trust Martin Luther? Why would I trust anybody that's ever lived over the Apostle Paul? Except Jesus Christ himself. Why would I doubt the word of God in the words of Paul the Apostle? Yet people were doing it all the time. And we do it to our own peril, don't we? Why can't I just trust the word? Because we don't like what it says. It conflicts with our life or our lifestyle or what we want to do or what our friends are doing or what our relatives are doing or what our children are doing, and we don't want to accept it. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul says, no, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting your church. And he gives them an example of himself. He said, listen, I've been to the third heaven, or this man has, he says. Paul was given authority by Jesus along with these other apostles to establish the Christian church and to complete the canon of Scripture, weren't they? And we should respect that, not because of who Paul was, not even of what Paul did. He didn't do anything in and of himself. We should absolutely respect it because God did it through him and revealed himself to be speaking through Paul. Amen? So he says, I will not promote myself, only my weakness. And is it, what kind of weakness is this? What does he mean by weakness? Because I think he's playing with words again. Is what the world values truly strong? Is it? Is it truly strong? So let's take for example, well, I don't know if that's a good example. I tried to think of something that I could relay true strength versus weakness. So, but in and of myself, it may look, let's take Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, look at all I've done. I've conquered the known world. The Babylonians at the time of Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful empire on the earth in that moment, weren't they? And who was the head of that empire? It was Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, the world would say he was so strong, and if you listen to tales about him that are non-Christian, what a magnificent and all this stuff. And yet when he tried to take the credit for that, in a moment, he was running around naked eating grass. Because God zapped him with something. So the world says that doing it yourself, the way these guys looked and talked and these Greeks and all these things, and Paul was short and bald and couldn't see good and whatever, he didn't talk good, whatever his problems were. And so are they truly stronger? So I think Paul is saying, in my weakness, he says, yes. In an earthly human way, yes, I am weak. And I glory in that weakness because I'm depending on God. But is Paul in Christ truly weak? No, he's the true definition of strength, isn't he? Not in and of his own power, but because of the relationship he has with Jesus Christ. It's a far greater strength. So if I were to immediately ask you all, who was stronger, the false teachers or Paul, who of any of you would say the false teachers were stronger? None of you would. Who's going to win this? Paul. Now, is Paul winning it of his own accord? No. It's because of his relationship with God. But this is who we're made to be. This is rooted in creation. That we're all made in the image of God to have relationship with God and to spread the image of God. And apart from that, we are nothing. But yet the lie of the devil is you can be like God, knowing good from evil. And we have been sold the lie that that is strength. And so, weak in who eyes? To me, the Paul, outside of Jesus Christ, and I guess I'd have to say John the Baptist, because Jesus said there was no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Paul's one of the strongest men I've ever known. Not because of any earthly strength that we would value, but because of who he was in God. Amen? And that's what we have to look at. What did Paul lack? Anything he lacked is temporary and won't last anyway, right? You ever notice that you can look back to the 70s or 80s when we were growing up and you can look at the people who were strong or the people who were looked up to or the people, it all fades, don't it? The hair falls out. No matter how much you work out, the body weakens, the skin sags. And we talk about a lot of men lose hair, some women, but most ladies keep theirs. But the ladies, it's the trying to hang on to the beauty and the surgeries and all of that. Now, I'm not saying it's not, you know, it's bad to want to be a good steward or look nice. But what I'm saying is that even if we're strong for a moment or we think we are, that's still temporary, isn't it? It's still temporary, just like it was for Nebuchadnezzar. Although this boasting was the truth, he's not going to magnify himself, is he? He's not going to magnify himself. So that's the way we got to look at things as churches. We got to have this worldview of Paul, don't we? It's not about us. It's not about our status or success or accolades for us or for anybody in the community to say, boy, that First Baptist, they got 200 people down there. Or they're doing this. Or it's not about any of that. It's about us being what Paul was, right? Yes, we're weak. Yep, you know, whatever, you know, that's the way we got to look at it. But our second point today is sufficient grace. So grace will keep us from these things where we have nothing truly to be gained. But sufficient grace keeps us from self, doesn't it? It keeps us from self, in quotes. Verse 7 and 8. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited. So people often focus on the thorn in the flesh. We got to focus on why he had the thorn in the flesh, right? I don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. Some people say it was eyesight because Paul talks about having to have someone write things for him and all that. Some people say it was physical difficulties where he was stoned. The Bible tells us it's a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, right? A messenger of Satan to harass me. You hear people brag all the time, like, the more holy you are, the more the devil don't mess with you, right? Nah. The people the devil don't mess with, Fred used to say it, is the people that are swimming downstream. They're going the same direction he's going, so he don't have to mess with you because you're already licked. He's messing with the people that's serving God, isn't he? And Paul gives the reason why it would be this. How does God keep me from being what I shouldn't be? Could any of us become puffed up? Can any of us become full of ourselves? We see it happen to ministers all the time. And throughout our life, we've seen it happen, haven't we? Men and their wives and others who they're preachers, and you see churches grow. Maybe it's Sunday school too. Maybe it's singers, whatever they may be doing for God. Missionaries, just people, the general church population, they're doing things for God, and at some point they become puffed up, don't they? They begin to think highly of themselves, and it seems like that's not very long. That's followed by a fall, isn't it? And it's usually a hard fall, isn't it? And it's humiliating and all those things that come along with it. You know, Paul's saying that the emphasis on what's going on in the Christian life, all the glory goes to God. The focus should be on the one he represents, not on himself. But he said there's this danger. Why? Paul had been given to establish the church. Paul was writing scripture. Paul had been to the third heaven. Do you think if anybody had a right to be puffed up and think, "Hey, I'm better than that Mike Caffrey," it would be Paul, wouldn't it? Look at what God's done for me. Look at what God's done through me. These great revelations. But he says, and this is the key to this whole verse, but to keep me from being conceited. There was this danger, wasn't it? The danger of the temptations of Satan, like in the garden. The dangers of self. And people argue about the thorn, but we don't, it's not the nature of the thorn that's important. It's the origin or cause of the thorn that's important. Circumstances and trouble serve to keep us. Why in the Confessions of Baptists and others do we say, I don't like the term eternal security because I don't think it says enough. I don't like it at all. I think it's been very abused. I like the older confessions, and it says the perseverance of the saints, that true saints persevere. Why would they use the word persevere? What does persevere mean? If I said Darren was a good high school baseball player and he persevered, does anybody think that he had this tremendous high school baseball career with no issues? If I said he persevered, what would I think if you said that to me? I think he might have had injuries. He had a amount of challenges. He might have had these, you know, whatever it was, right? Persevere implies difficulties or things that are to be overcome, doesn't it? And that's the way the Bible talks about the Christian life. Old Testament, New Testament. Did Paul have to overcome things? What of all we heard about all the things he went through? How about David? How about Moses? How about Esther? How about Ruth? How about Rahab? How about Joshua? How about Joseph? How about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? We could just name, couldn't we? Grace. Who of you thinks of grace as this one time something that happened that saved me and then end? We think of grace as a salvational issue. Grace is far more. Grace is a past, present, and future issue, isn't it? Paul's talking about sufficient grace here. What methods does God use to preserve us in faith? He uses adversity, doesn't he? Did he do that to David? Yep. Moses? Yep. All those other peoples? Yep. How about Job? How about the prayers and the answer, prayers and answer to prayers? So what is true grace? Is grace a deliverance from obligation? Because I'm saved in grace, do I have no obligation to love and devotion and works towards God? No, it doesn't deliver me from those things. My efforts cannot redeem me or justify me before God, but they absolutely, love and devotion flow from a faith in God. Absolutely, don't they? Absolutely they do. It's crazy the way we think and talk. I have no deliverance from obligation. I'm actually free to succeed in my obligations, aren't I? Is it a deliverance from consequence? No. Did David have consequences for his sin? Yes. Moses? Yes. Peter? New Testament? Yes. But it's this preservation. Grace not only saves me, grace preserves me, doesn't it? That I may not become conceited. See, conceited is at the root of sin, isn't it? You can see it in the temptation of Eve, can't you? You can be like God, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, 6, on the qualifications to be a minister or a pastor or an elder in the church, when it's talking about what a man has to be qualified for that, one of them is he doesn't need to be a novice, it says, right? Because why? He may be puffed up or become conceited, some translations say. It's a big danger in the life of the church. This is what had happened to these false teachers and what had happened, what was happening to the Corinthian church. So grace not only keeps me from things that were, me being proud of, trying to think I'm strong or boasting, it not only preserves me from myself and this idea of self in my life. Grace enables me to magnify the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you can see the whole Christian life reflected here. Grace in my salvation. Grace in my justification. Grace in my sanctification. Grace in my being conformed to the image of Jesus. And grace in the consummation or glorification in the end, right? It's all by the grace of God. It really is. So I love that in the older catechisms or these little teaching things, and we're doing Spurgeon's on Sunday morning, that not in all of them, but the Presbyterian one, the Westminster Confession, and then the Baptist ones like Spurgeon's, and I can't remember if Keach's has it, but there's the one by Hercules Collins, but there's numerous these teaching tools that the church has had over time. And most of them start the first question, and I've asked you all this, what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief end? And it's on the little cards we have. It's not on the bulletin right now, but we just put it. It's on the website. It's on our little app, I think. Mike just put it on the window of the fellowship hall. But the answer to that question, what is our chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen? That's what is going on here. That is what what Paul's talking about. This is all about our relationship with God. So what Paul says, I am going to boast of. Verse 8, he says, I've pleaded for God to take the thorn away, but He wouldn't. So then in verse 9, he says, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. As we give up this idea of self, as we embrace the relationship with our Creator, our Maker, and our Savior, that's when the strength of God truly shines through. And who we are when we're the pinnacle of what we were made to be. The image of God. Amen? So, he says, I'm going to boast in verses 9 and 10. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, from the view of the world, it's weakness. But the relationship with God is where we tap into the power of Christ that is an unlimited power beyond our imagination. Amen? Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that you look at what we're doing? We studied in Sunday school. We're studying Joshua. And today we studied Jericho and marching around the city. And don't you love to hear those stories? Don't you love the power of God? You think, man, wouldn't that have been great? Marching around the city, right? Marching around the city. This silence. Them knuckleheads in the thing, save Rahab and her family, are all probably jeering and making fun. Maybe some of them are scared. We don't know. But we're marching around. And just quiet. And then they'd blow the horn. Next day, around the city, blow the horn. Next day. Seventh day, it's seven times. And then the shout, the trumpet, the shout, and the walls fall. And we'd say, wow, wasn't that great? But is it any less what's going on now? Is it any less that the church marches on? That we don't wage warfare like the world does? That the church is in a battle? We put on the armor of God and we're marching. What's the song say? I'm marching to Zion, right? We're marching. We're blowing the horn, the gospel, aren't we? And we're marching. We're growing in Christ. We're growing as a people. And there will be people like Rahab and her family that put their trust in God. But there are going to be those who won't. And we march. And it's what Paul's talking about here. Listen to what he says in verse 10. So he's talking about, he boasted of his weakness so the power of Christ may rest upon him. And he says this, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weakness. I'm content in who I am with God. I can't be God and I don't want to be God, as Satan promised. I am content. But he's not only content with his state and what he's created to be. He says, I'm content with insults. How many of you are content with insults? I find that hard. You all probably do too. You're from Southern West Virginia too. We don't do well, do we? Oh, really? Let's go outside, you know. We don't do well with the insults. But I'm content with the insults. Hardships. How many of you all are content with hardships? The financial hardships. The physical hardships. The relational hardships. Now, you all can all sit here and you all look kind of a little bit stoic. And yeah, y'all don't have any problems, do you? But you forget who I'm standing up here, right? And I know things. And I know you all have relational problems. And I know you have issues. I know you have hardships. Things that trouble you. Things that grieve you. Things that I have those things as well. Paul says, for the sake of Christ. Amen. For the sake of Christ. Bring it on, the weakness. The insults. The hardships. What else does he mean? What else does he say? Persecutions. Church being persecuted today? Absolutely. From without and sadly from within. Did you hear today or the other day that Ashbury Cemetery, I think it's, is it in Kentucky? Yeah. And they were disfellowshipped. Now often it's the seminary takes some type of stand. But this is the final demise of some of these liberal denominations that we know they're institutions of the devil. That the one of the big, I don't want to say because I can't remember which one it is, but they removed Ashbury Theological Seminary from their list of approved seminaries because Ashbury refused to change their documents and their emphasis on marriage and men and women and all those things. And so this denomination said, We're not going to recommend you to any of our people anymore because they wouldn't change that stuff. We got to make that stand, don't we? That's the persecutions that may come. And now in this country, persecutions may take those forms. In other countries, it is physical death is part of the persecution or other hardships, isn't it? So look what he covers. He covers weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions. And the last thing was calamities. And we know what he means by that, don't he? What we call acts of God. Things that happen that may not be relational, but it's flooding, it's earthquakes, it's the house falls in on us, the asteroid, the plane crash, the, you know, all the calamities. That, you know, Paul had shipwrecks, didn't he? And he says, for the sake of Christ, I'm content in these things. And not only does he say, I'm content, if you look in the NIV, and this is important, me and Robin was having a conversation a Sunday or so ago about translations. I love that we have different translations. I love that God has preserved his word, not in original something that Paul wrote, because you know what we'd do if we had the original thing that Paul wrote? We'd have it in a case somewhere. We'd all be making journeys to it to worship it is what we'd be doing. And the only people that had that would be truly spiritual and all that nonsense. But I love that I have several faithful English translations that I can read that brings more and more insight to what's being said. And like in the NIV, it uses the word delight. Now we know content and delight, saying, but don't that bring a little, he said, I delight with weaknesses. Because content could, I could look at content as I'm okay with it, right? I'm going to endure it. But when you use the word delight, Paul's delighting in the weakness, in the insults, in the hardship, in the persecutions, in the calamities. Why? Because it's for the sake of Jesus Christ when we're living for him. This is the opposite of the world, isn't it? These are attacks from the enemies. These are difficult circumstances. It's all a part of the fallen world, and it's all a part of warfare, spiritual warfare. He says, when I'm weak, that's when God is working through me the most. And we were what we intended to be. So for Paul, he's telling the Corinthians to be in this close relationship with God, fulfilling my created purpose, fulfilling my salvific purpose. The reason he saved me is being a servant. It's being a steward, and it's spreading his image, isn't it? That's what he made us to be. I mean, the whole reason women are having babies is to spread the image of God, amen? Amen. And so we can overcome this weakness. I'm out of time, But we could read Hebrews chapter 4 and Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13 saying, that's that famous verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know how many people get that right? About 1% or less. 99% of the time, we say that like, I want to climb Mount Everest and I can do all things through Christ. Me and Darren are going to go join the Dallas Cowboys and we're going to win the Super Bowl, right? I can do all things through God who strengthens me, right? You see sports, I hear it in sports a lot, right? I can do all things. I'm going to go be a brain surgeon at my age. And I'm going to go take the test and I can do all things. That's not what that verse says. That verse is not about the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl or the Reds winning the World Series. That verse is not about those things. Because you have to read what came right before it. And right before that, you know what Paul's talking about? The difficulties and the calamities and the persecutions and the weakness. And it's in that context. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the failings of this world. I can do all things. Amen? That's what he's talking about. That's what grace is, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not talking, I know some of the Catholics and some people cringe at this, but I think many Catholics are our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's lost and saved in that group just like there is in ours. But they emphasize grace and grace in a different way than we do as Baptists. But what I would, I'm not stressing it in the way they do. I'm stressing it in a way that, yes, I'm only saved by the grace of God. I'm only saved by His grace. And they would affirm that. But we don't want to react to what others say and neglect that grace is a lifelong, multifaceted thing, don't we? That it's by the grace of God that I've given strength. It's by the grace of God that I'm sanctified, that I'm going to be glorified and He's going to consummate all things. This is not only positional grace. Oftentimes with the way we talk about grace is positional only. I'm justified before God. I stand before Him. Positional. But grace is not only positional, it's relational, isn't it? And grace is not only positional and relational, it's transformational, isn't it? It absolutely is. Do we know His grace in that way? Or do we know that, and you hear it in hymns, do I know, I'm asking myself, you ask yourself, we should ask this as a church. Do we know God's grace, the fullness of His grace, as the hymns say? Do you know the fullness of His grace? Or are you living in the, He has justified me only? Do we know the fullness of His grace? Am I able to handle the relationship issues as I should? Am I able to be content in my weakness and the persecutions and the calamities? And if I'm not, then I've got growing to do, don't I? I've got that grace, that sufficient grace there for me. I can do all things through Christ, can I? And it's absolutely what we need. And I ask that of you today. If you're here today and you don't know Him, you hear me say it every Sunday, we sing a hymn, and just like churches have done for a long time, that's an opportunity that you could declare that you want to trust Christ and follow Him. And buddy, we'll baptize you and bring you into the church and all that. And maybe you've been in the church a long time, but you're a pretender or a faker or you're a tare among the wheat. Today's the day to get that right. Or maybe you're just a Christian that knows the Lord and you're saved and you're baptized, and I would think that would be most of us. But we're not accessing this grace that is all sufficient in our life for every facet, are we? Are we doing that as a church? Let's do that. Let's pray for that. Let's be as Paul. Let's revel in our weaknesses and tap in to the strength of God. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 433. 433, I surrender all. How appropriate, right? I won't boast of myself, but I'll boast of the guy that picked up the hymns. 433, I surrender all. Let's all stand. Borrow from you.
Jesus, I surrender.
Look at these verses. That's all we're going to sing, but I'm going to point these out to you because I want you to hear them. Often this verse is played at the end of a service as an emotional appeal to people who may need to make that first commitment to Christ. But that's not... Listen to what it says. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live, I surrender all. Is that a new convert? Or is that anybody in Jesus? Second verse. I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. That's all a Christian life, isn't it? Listen to the third verse. I surrender all to Jesus. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. Amen. May this be true of us. And may it be true of this church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, may we be strong in our weakness. In our weakness, may the power of Christ be evident through the people of this church, this assembly of your people. We pray these things, Lord. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion, the Holy Spirit, be with us now and evermore. And amen.